Hey, we're in Leviticus chapter 4 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there, make your way to the book of Leviticus chapter 4. We've been talking about the offerings that God had instructed the children of Israel to bring. The first three we looked at, we would call those the sweet savor offerings, and God saw them that way. They were a sweet aroma, if you would, to God. And now we're going to look at an offering that we would not call a sweet savor offering, a non-sweet savor offering. And the reason for this, we'll get into, but just as a kind of a food for thought kind of preliminary for you to just kind of ponder, the first three we looked at were the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. All three of those picture Christ as we've looked at, but in his perfection. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He was the burnt offering, completely consumed for us so that we would not be completely consumed for our sin. In the meal offering, he is our sustenance. He is the perfect food for you and me. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He is the perfect meal, if you would, for us to live eternally. And then the peace offering. Jesus, with his sacrifice on the cross, made peace with God for you and me. You could not be at peace with God if Jesus had not sacrificed his own life for you. So those first three offerings picture Jesus doing what no one could do in his perfection. And now we're going to look at a non-sweet savor offering, which we'll call the sin offering. And the reason this is not so sweet is because this pictures you and me. We're the sinners. Amen. He's the Savior. And by the way, we were made for each other. Now, we certainly have the different part in the relationship, don't we? But what does a sinner need? A Savior. And here's the interesting thing. We need him, correct? Yep. We need Jesus. But here's the amazing part about our relationship with God. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. Now, that'll blow your mind if you think about it too much. Why in the world does such a holy, righteous God want me or want you? That's the mystery of the ages, folks. It'll just baffle you forever, I believe. Lord, we will ask for eternity to come. Lord, why in the world did you want anything to do with us? And so the sin offering, as we're going to look at, is the sin that he bore for us. He became sin for us. Now, the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf, my behalf, it pleased the Father. We know that because our sin is forgiven. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was proof that his sacrifice took. In other words, it was acceptable to the Father. So when he rose from the dead, there was victory. And we knew our sin is forgiven. Just as the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies on the year, every year of the Day of Atonement, and come out and say, the sin has been atoned for. He came out of that place. Jesus came out of the grave showing that, hey, the sacrifice took. Sin now is forgiven. But the process by which Jesus Christ went through that and dealt with that for us was not sweet, was it? It was a non-sweet savor. In other words, the Father did not take pleasure in the suffering of his son. Can you imagine God being so loving and committing his own son to death and suffering for a world full of sick, perverted, sinful people? Who would do that? Who of us, being evil even in our own natures at times, who of us would give our own child to save a bunch of sinful, wicked people? But that's exactly what God did. But this is the sin offering. This is what it represents in this sense. The burnt offering, if you recall, the first offering, the one that pictures Jesus in his perfection and coming and completely being consumed for us, that was a voluntary offering. You remember in chapter 1? It was to be brought willfully or voluntarily. We weren't forced to bring it because the burnt offering speaks of salvation. You just come, but you have to be willing to come. God won't force you to come. But here you're going to see the language that's used for this sin offering is more commanding than it is encouraging or just a suggestion. The language speaks of a command. And this is interesting because when you come to Christ, you come voluntarily and he forgives your sin. He receives you unto himself. You are now part of him. However, once you're his, this sin offering applies to you and applies to me. And that's why it's a command. God can't command you to be saved. But once you're saved, he can command you to deal with sin in your life. And that's really what the sin offering is all about. So pay attention. Because this is really interesting to me. The substitution of my sin upon him is really what's being talked about here. That's why it's called the sin offering. And later on, we'll see, next week perhaps, we'll see that there's the other offering, which is a non-sweet savor offering, which is known as the trespass offering. Same thing, in a sense, non-sweet. So verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance," you're going to hear this word used many times today. "If any soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Okay, so there it is. There's the explanation in a sense of what this means. If the people sinned, and you'll see here in a minute, the whole congregation, if they sin, or if just the priest sins, then a bull was to be brought and sacrificed. Now, this simply tells us, and you'll see here in just a little bit, that everybody sins. Whether you're talking the priest or the population of the congregation, or the rulers, the officials, or the common people, everybody is going to be addressed in this sin offering. So just in case you were wondering whether there's any exclusiveness or excluding of anyone from this sin offering, there isn't. Not even for the priests. And it's interesting because this sin offering is an offering for sin done in or through ignorance. Now, people have asked me many times, what does that mean? What does it mean to sin in ignorance or through ignorance? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because you need to understand something about man. Man sins, period. Amen? We are sinners. But listen, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Did you catch that? Say early, I know. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's the most natural thing we do. There's nothing more natural to man than to sin. You know, in the garden with Adam and Eve in a perfect environment and everything they could ever want, even a very sweet personal relationship with God himself. Nothing lacking there. And yet, the most natural thing they could do was sin. Why? Why would they do that? Because they're sinners. And it just came natural to them. Comes natural to you, comes natural to me. Now, this will tie in with why we need this sin offering. But the sin offering here is only given, only offered for sins of ignorance. So jump over to Numbers chapter 15 just for a minute. We need to clear this up. What is a sin of ignorance? Well, your Bible might read unintentional sin. And let's look at what Moses had heard from God in the book of Numbers about this issue. He says in verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering, again, speaking of the same offering we're looking at today, they shall bring their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And, verse 26, it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Now, you might be getting insulted by now. See, no matter what you do with sin, I mean, this is the best kind of sin right here, by the way. Does that make you feel better? Best kind of sin is a sin done in your ignorance. You've heard me say before, sin is just dumb, right? The sin is dumb. Well, here the Lord's just spelling it out. And again, over and over, he'll use this term. Verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year of the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Watch this now, verse 29. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them. Okay, one sin for everybody that pertains to the sin of ignorance. But, verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Okay, so we really need to define, don't we, the difference between a sin of ignorance and a presumptuous sin? Because the outcome is very different. There was an offering made, the sin offering was made for sins of ignorance. But for presumptuous sin, there is no prescribed offering. That person is cut off. His sin shall remain on him. What is a presumptuous sin? That means you knew what you were doing. Wasn't unintentional, it was purposeful. Now, here's the million-dollar question for you, although you won't win $1 million if you answer it correctly. How many sins do you commit that are sins of ignorance versus how many sins do you commit that are purposeful, presumptuous sin? You really knew what you were doing when you did it. Well, do you want us to be honest, or how many? In other words, how many sins do you commit in your life, in your day, in your week, that you can really, truly, honestly, with integrity, say, whoops, after you did it? One. How many sins do you do presumptuously or on purpose? You know what you're doing. It's a sin of defiance, according to what this word presumption means. You're defiantly doing it. How many of those are you committing versus ignorant sins? Well, we don't like to look at this because it sinks our ship badly, doesn't it? So the difference between ignorant sins and presumptuous sins are vast. The outcome, though, is scary to us because there's no offering. There's no offering made here. God doesn't even say, well, here's an offering. Maybe if you just offer twice as many animals on the altar, maybe that would do it. Or 10 times even. I mean, we could live with that, perhaps, but no offering. Now, many believe this speaks of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That the person being described here that does this presumptuous, sinful thing is someone who is not only sinning in that way defiantly, but will not confess and repent from it. In which case, there is no offering for them because they've defied the offer or rejected the offer, which could be, it could be that being spoken of for sure, because we know from all of the scriptures that we study through that any sin that you commit, if it's confessed and repented of, there would be forgiveness available for it. Amen. We can all say amen to that. Even a sin that you meant to do? Yeah, of course, because most of the sins we commit, we're fully aware of what we're doing. But what is the sinner to do here in this context? What would the man do who sinned willfully and knew that he was in that place? And he hears this. There's no offer now for that sin. What would you do? What would a person do? Well, there's a perfect example of this in Psalm 51, where David, and you can turn there if you want to, David, the king, who was a man after God's own heart, who was the ruler of Israel at the time, who was a mighty warrior for God, who was probably in Scripture one of everybody's favorite characters because he killed Goliath, slew Goliath. He was on the run from Saul and kept his integrity through the whole time that Saul was hunting him. I mean, everybody looks at David and says, wow, there's a guy. But one day, David, while his men were in the battle, fighting out there in the battlefield, David decided he was going to take his leave from the battle and take a break. You know the story well. The heading for Psalm 51 says this: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. The story, of course, is, again, really familiar to us. David, on his leave from the battle, was at his palace and was on his rooftop and looked out, and down below was a woman taking a bath, fitly named Bathsheba. Huh? So David, in that moment he saw her, of course, was drawn to looking upon her. She was a beautiful woman. The problem was she was another man's wife. Now, David continued looking until he could not contain himself and was overcome with the desire for this woman, had her brought up, committed adultery with her. Now, I'm just going to say this. That's a problem if you're trying to say whoops after your sin. You know what I'm saying? This is not a sin of ignorance. Is it? I often say, David, his first look didn't take him down. It was the second, third, fourth, fifth, the binoculars, the 35 millimeter camera. Huh? Until finally, he just can't help it. He brings her up and that's that. After the fact, she is found with child. He got her pregnant. And when he found that out, he called her husband Uriah in, remember, from the battlefield, and let him eat and drink and get nice and torched, really, and said, hey, go back to your house and have some fun with your wife. Right? Now, Uriah was a man of integrity and wouldn't go home because his men were out there on the battlefield, and he wouldn't go home and have a good time with his wife while his men were still out there in the battle. So he slept on the doorstep of David's palace. And when David found that out, you know, he tried to do that again. You need to go home. And he wouldn't. So he sent Uriah back on the battlefield with a message to the general of David's army to send Uriah into battle to the front lines. And then without telling Uriah, have the other men retreat, leaving him by himself so he would be killed. Because David couldn't cover up couldn't deceive. Now, again, I just suggest to you, it's pretty impossible to say whoops after that. So this was a presumptuous sin. Would you agree? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He knew what he was, he planned it. And see, this is what presumptuous sin really is. It's not only defiant, it's planned, it's willful, it's intentional, it's wicked. Adultery and murder. This is a sordid tale, isn't it? And in the heading of this psalm mentions that Nathan the prophet came to David after almost a whole year of David not confessing this, not dealing with this sin. Nathan finally comes to him and exposes him and forces really David to confess his sin. And David did, remember, upon that confession and repentance that David experienced, he wrote this psalm. And it gives us clues as to how God will deal with us when there's presumptuous sin. But it's not casual. It's not light. It's not some little thing that you, okay, let me just throw a sacrifice on the altar. That's not what this is about. Let's listen to what David says here. I'm just going to read to you what David prays to the Lord writing this psalm, because he knows he has sinned presumptuously. He knows what Numbers chapter 15 says. There's no offering that he can bring. So he just says this, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. What else can you say? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So purge me, he says, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You hear David's heart? Now, at this point already in the psalm, when I read this, knowing what David did, I'm thinking, so David, I get you're asking for mercy and all the rest, but you want to have joy and gladness. You want God to create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you. And he's not done. Watch this. He says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Wow, David, you sure are asking for a lot. Isn't he? I mean, wouldn't it be enough just if you just don't destroy me for eternity? That's enough. But he doesn't stop. You know, he's like the ever-ready bunny. He just keeps going with this, and he keeps adding to the list of things. Now, here's the question. Is David asking out of line here? Should he ask for less from God? Should you ask for less? Should I ask for less? What kind of God do we serve? What kind of God is he? See, this is fascinating to me. David not only wants, you know, not to be destroyed, he wants joy and gladness. He wants to rejoice. He wants to be restored. He also wants to teach other transgressors. Like, you want to be a teacher of the word? after what you've done? I want to teach others so that they can be converted. I also want to sing and praise. He wants to be a worship leader and a teacher of the word. Man, I think, David, you're asking for an awful lot. You should be content with just being saved and not being destroyed for that presumptuous sin. Watch what he says. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Ooh. Why? What does Numbers 15 tell us? There is no sacrifice for this. There was no offering. If you could claim you did this ignorantly, David, we could deal with that with an offering. Sin offering would deal with that for you. But not this one. And David knows it. He says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Whoa, this is not just an offering I can bring. But watch. Verse 17 is the answer to the dilemma. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The answer for David was, be broken. Interesting to me, because hold your spot here, but over in Leviticus chapter 6, with the explanation of the sin offering that we're looking at, the same sin offering, they were to take that offering, and I'll just read to you the law of this offering. Verse 24, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offered it for sin shall eat it in the holy place, shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Watch this. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But watch, but the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. The law of the sin offering was that, okay, the blood sprinkled, because it is the blood of Christ. Amen? It's the blood that saves me. But in dealing with this kind of sin, which is, again, the majority of the sin we commit, something else has to happen. The earthen vessel had to be broken. This earthen vessel where the blood was sprinkled, for this kind of sin to actually be dealt with in my life, there has to be brokenness. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This isn't casual Christianity, is it? Sin's a sick thing. What David did, nobody would say, well, what David did was just nothing. I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, come on. He just had an affair with a woman and then killed her husband. All of us would say, oh, that's just bad. That's wicked, David. That's evil. David knows what he's done. He said earlier in that psalm, I acknowledge my sin. Confess it. And you're just in judging it. You're right to judge it, he says. But he said, you don't want just a sacrifice for this. You don't want me to just throw something on the altar. He said, you want my heart broken over this sin. And then in verse 19, watch this. He says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Then, when I'm broken, now that offering means something. You see, God was always making sure the people understood that the offerings weren't just to appease him somehow, like some pagan god where you just throw a sacrifice on some altar like the pagans did and have human sacrifices or other sacrifices just to appease some god. That's not our God. But he does want the blood of his son to cover you. But you must, listen, I must acknowledge that my sin is what it is. And it needs to break my heart. The danger of not having a broken, contrite heart over sin is you become calloused and hardened. And you don't care anymore. Anybody been there before? Really? That's it? Nobody else has been? Everybody's like, I'm not raising my hand to that. That sounds terrible. It is. But it's the truth of the matter. We become hardened, calloused, uncaring. And you know, folks, the sin relationship, when you get born again, that sin relationship changes, just like your relationship with God changes. But if your relationship with sin has not changed, then you don't have a relationship with God. What do you mean? I mean that the sin in a person's life must bring a condition called conviction. And it must also bring a sense in one's own heart that this needs to be resolved with God. I need to take this to the Lord, and I need to be broken over this. This was a heinous thing I've done. This is a terrible thing I've done. And that sin can no longer have the same relationship with me as a believer as it did before. If I have the same relationship with sin as I did growing up my whole life, if that relationship hasn't changed, then my relationship with God is a phony relationship. It's fake. See, I don't know about you, but I can't sin anymore and enjoy it like I used to. I can't just go along, oh yeah, let me just do this, let me do that. I can't even think about stuff, you. Even my thoughts are convicting. I mean, the Lord is right there. His Holy Spirit's right there saying, yeah, I wouldn't be thinking about that. Don't be thinking that. Okay, yeah. You know, there's nowhere to hide. Amen? You can't hide inside your mind. God's there. What are you going in that room for? What are you going in that dark place for? Get out of there. Oh, wow, Lord, I mean, I can't get by with anything. Amen. I don't have a relationship with sin like I used to. It's a new relationship with sin, and it's never going to be the same. And my relationship with God is growing in that sense that eventually sin won't be part of our lives. Folks, heaven is void of sin. Aren't you glad? You won't think a thought that's sinful. You won't do a sinful thing. You won't be involved with sin in any way. The relationship with sin will finally be broken. And really, right now, God is using these things to show us that we need to break up with sin now. You know? If you've got a relationship with sin that's unhealthy, you need to break up. Just like you'd tell anybody in some unhealthy relationship they're in, you need to break it off. Break up with that. This is what David finally did. He broke it off by confessing and acknowledging and allowing his heart to be broken. And then he could take the sacrifices and God would be pleased with them because it means something. Sacrifices that don't mean anything to you don't mean anything to God. Boy, I wish the church would understand that. God wants my heart, see. Now, back to chapter 4 of Leviticus. Another interesting aspect of this offering. And by the way, I'm not taking the time to read all of the ways that the animal was prepared. It's very much like the peace offering. In fact, in verse 10, it says, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. Just like they took the fat and the kidneys and the caul and all that stuff and took it, remember, and cut it off and burnt it separate. Just like the peace offering, it's the same. So you can read through that if you like. But the point is this, it was all done kind of similarly, but the meaning had a different attachment. Now, here's the interesting part about this offering. Verse 12 says that when they take the skin and the flesh, his head, the legs, and the inwards with his dung even, verse 11, it says, even the whole or remaining part of the bull, he shall carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. This is interesting. This is different. This is a different setup here. He's to take all the parts of the bullock, the skin, flesh, his head, his legs, his inwards, and even the dung, and take it outside of the camp. Now, people have suggested, well, of course, they would take all that stuff outside the camp because that stuff was unclean. True, in the peace offering, remember, it was unclean. So, but here, they're taking it out to where? Verse 12 says, take it without the camp unto a, where? Clean place. Now, this is important. Stay tuned. Taking this part, which we would say, oh, no wonder they're taking it out. Take it outside the camp with that, right? And burn it out there. But they take it to a clean place. Do you know why? You'll hear this over and over again, this term without the camp or outside the camp. You'll hear also this term in the New Testament, outside the gate. Now, is this sacrifice Christ? Yes. It's the sin offering, meaning it's my sin that he bore upon himself so I wouldn't have to bear it. Amen? Now, they take that, the worst part of that, the worst part, the kidneys, the thing, the inwards, the dung, right? Take it out, outside the camp, but take it to the clean place. Here's the interesting thing. What does this mean? What is this picture for us? Well, if you recall, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he was sacrificed for you and me, they took him outside the gate. See, people think, oh, they took that stuff out because it was dirty. No, no, no. The camp was dirty. This sacrifice was too clean for the camp. Not the camp was too clean for the sacrifice. Now, when we read about the fact that Jesus Christ was taken outside the gate, it pictures for us something very profound. They took him outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside the city walls, outside the city gates, away from the center of Judaism. They took him outside of religion. And do you know why the Jews and the Romans took Jesus outside? Because they felt that crucifying him inside the city gates would defile them. Isn't that amazing? Oh, we can't crucify him in here. That'll defile all of us. Are you kidding me with that? You're already defiled. You're killing God. And you think that you got to take him outside because he's going to defile you? He was too clean to die in the camp. In other words, the Jewish religion would not have him. So he was taken outside, where anyone can come, where everyone can come. And you can be glad this happened. We can all be rejoicing in the fact that this took place because we all were saved outside the camp. Some in the early church tried to convince people that they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And of course, Paul spent most of his entire ministry refuting that. And in fact, a whole book called the Book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. Because they kept trying to do that. We got to go back inside the camp. No, stay out of the camp. Stay out of the religious stuff. It's not in there. The law was condemned by Christ in the sense that he put it to death for us. And now we are living in a new covenant, a new relationship where the law does not stand against us, where religious rhetoric does not hold water in our relationship with God. We are free. We are outside the camp, if you would. But the camp wasn't so clean that the sacrifice had to be taken out and burnt. Camp was too dirty. Man's own religious practices are way too filthy for Christ. And this is important, folks. This is really a key. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, this is the New Testament explanation for what we're talking about here. This is the New Testament overview of what we just see happening here with this sin offering. And it explains exactly what the part of Leviticus we just read really was about, that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel. Verse 10 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those that were in that time in the early church still serving in the temple and practicing all the Jewish religions that they always had, they had never come out of the camp. They had no right to eat of what we get to eat. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. If you're still steeped in Judaism, the writer is saying, in writing to Hebrews about this, he says, you don't have any right to eat then of what we as believers are eating, and that is Christ. So he says, watch, here's the explanation. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. There it is. This is what we were looking at back here in Leviticus. They took that part of the animal and took it outside the camp and burned it. Wherefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. If Jesus died inside the gate, then there could be some exclusiveness that the Jews could lay hold of and say, yeah, see, you've got to stay inside the parameters of these walls of Judaism in order for you to have any kind of hope in God. You got to become a Jew. You got to do all this religious stuff. This is what you have to practice. These are the ordinances. You got to do all that. Jesus didn't die inside the gate. He died outside. So, verse 13, let us go, therefore, forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek for one to come. If you want Christ, listen, if you want Christ, you have to leave religion. Religion wants to box people in. Here's what you got to do. And you've been there. People still teach this stuff. Like, you can't do this. You got to know God. You got to do this. And lots of offshoots of Christianity, lots of cults will teach this. You can't do that or and you got to keep doing these things or else. Well, wait a minute. You got to come outside where Christ went. Jesus Christ was not bound up by the religion of the Jews or any other religion. He only will accept a man based upon his blood sacrifice, and anyone, whosoever, would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't tell people, hopefully you don't tell people this, when you meet someone and they're steeped in their sin, they've never received Christ, they don't have a relationship with God in that way, you don't tell them, well, here's the religious practices you got to do and keep in order to know God. Hope you can keep that up. And here's the list. Good luck with that. Right? Hopefully that's not what we do, right? What do we tell people? Here's the good news for you. You're a sinner, and there's someone that was made for you. You were made for someone, because if you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And Jesus will do it for you. That's the good news. Well, what do I have to do? Do I have to stay in the camp? Do I have to get involved with this thing or that religious practice? Nope. In fact, you can come out of the camp. You come out of that into relationship. See, there is really no real relationship in religious practices, is it? That's why David said, you don't want just some sacrifice that doesn't have any heart in it. I would bring it if you wanted that, but Lord, I know you. You don't want that. You want a broken, contrite heart and spirit that comes to you in reality. And we are on a real basis here. We're really relating. We're not just playing a game. We're not just practicing religion. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. You've got to come out. And not only come out, but you also, we also, because he bore our shame, we also bear his reproach. People practice religion, listen, people practice religion because religion doesn't bring about any sense of humility in a person's life. In fact, it breeds pride oftentimes. I do these things. Did you do that? I haven't missed church in 6 years. You? Just checking. Just seeing. I read my Bible every day. You? You really should, you know. You got to come outside the camp. But you think David was proud when he said, I know what it needs, really. I get it. I know what you're looking for in its brokenness. Do you think that's fun? Easy? Casual? I've never been broken in my relationship with God and just kind of yawned in the process. Yes. Just going through the motions, being really broken in my heart. No. It's intense. And it's real. It's more real than anything else. And there is a reproach in it. But listen, that reproach is needed. I need to understand. That's what he did for me. When he came outside the camp, he died for me out there. So what do? I go to him. Where? Outside the camp. And do what? And bear his reproach. Because, listen, either I bear the reproach of Christ for believing in him, and you will, and I will as well. If you haven't bore any reproach for believing in Christ yet, it's coming. This world is full of reproach against believers in Jesus Christ. And the more you go out unto him, so to speak, the more you are walking with him, the more reproach you will face. And it's okay. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. He's telling the Hebrews back then, you guys are caught up in your religious activities. There's no reproach for Christ in that. You're acting like you've always acted. You're acting like you've always acted as Jews. You're still going to the temple. You're still practicing all those ordinances and practices. Well, there's no reproach in that. Everybody thinks you're still doing the same old thing. You come out of that. You get out of the box of religiosity and you start walking with Jesus. Now we'll see some reproach. And they knew it. The Jews knew it. If we get out of this religious practice and ordinance, everybody's going to think, uh-oh, they believe in Jesus now. And there'll be reproach. But I deal with this, folks, on a daily basis. Either I bear his reproach, or I'm still bearing my own sin. Well, it sounds like you're saying it costs. To go out to Jesus and be in a relationship with it, like it costs a lot or something. It does. It costs me everything. It costs all that I am. It costs my reputation. It costs friendships sometimes. It costs family members sometimes. It costs a lot, doesn't it? There's reproach. in following Jesus Christ in this world. But if a person says, well, I'm not going to do that, well, then you're still carrying the reproach of your own sin then. So that meaning of that taking the animal outside the camp, that was a little more intense than just, well, we're going to take the dirty stuff out. No, 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 you're dirty. This stuff's too clean for you. We're taking this out to a clean place. And you might want to join us, is what the word is there in Hebrew. You might want to come out with us. Yeah, but it looks sick out there. I mean, you took the dung out there. You took all the inner stuff. You took all that junk out there. Amen. What do you think he paid for on the cross outside the gate? Paid for that. I need to go out there and, like David, say, yeah, that's mine. P.U. Wow. Lord, how could you, being so clean, take that upon yourself for me? That's the real meaning of that. A couple other thoughts and I'll be finished here, but watch this. In verse 20, it says, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And this is what the issue was. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiving them. He says, but he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, burn it as he burned the first bullock. This is if, by the way, there's a sin that's been committed by the whole congregation. They did a bull for the congregation. They did a bull for the priest for his sin. But here's where it kind of shifts a little bit and gets interesting. And verse 22, it says, when a ruler or an official has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which he should not be done, he is guilty. Or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, now watch, a kid of goats, a male without blemish. So for the priest and the whole congregation, it was a bull that had to be offered. For an official, he had to bring a goat, a male goat, for his sin offering. You say, well, so what? Well, over in verse 27, it says, if any one of the common people through ignorance sins, and he does something against the Lord's commandments, it says there, and he's guilty. And it says that he shall offer, in verse 28, his offering shall be a kid of goats, a female without blemish for his sin, which he hath sinned. Note the different levels of offerings. Again, mention the bull. The priest sins, well, he's got to offer a bull. If the whole congregation sins, it's like a giant blanket sin, then a bull still needs to be offered, and you treat it the same way you treated the first bull. If an official or someone in a rulership position, if he sins, he's got to bring a goat, a male goat. But if a common person, just one of the everyday people, they sin, then they can bring a goat or a lamb, but it has to be a female, or could be a female, is the idea. Why? Because again, the offering was based upon who the person was in a sense and how much they could afford. So a male goat or a male ram versus a lamb was more expensive than the females because the males were the breeders, so to speak. So they were worth more. There was more value to the male in that particular regard than the female. So you could bring a female if you're a common person, less expensive. The other thing is, well, okay, so the ruler, though, the man who is a ruler, he can just afford a male? Is that why? Well, I don't know. I think there's more to it than this. I think what Jesus said about to whom much is given, much is required. If a priest sins, you better bring a whole bull for your sin. Why? To whom much is given, much is required. That priest knew better, for sure. I don't know that you could say any of the priests would have sinned ignorantly. They knew, right? When someone knows the Lord, knows the Bible, knows the Word of God, what's the chances of that person sinning ignorantly in any case, in any regard? Well, not much. So bring the bull. You know you're guilty. The whole congregation sins, bring the bull as well. But if a ruler sins, he can bring a lesser sacrifice. Right, he's not a priest, but he is a man in authority. He should know better. If a common person sins, well, he also knows better, but he's one of the people. See, here's the thing. Paul the Apostle says, not everyone should desire to teach. Not all of you, not all of us should say, hey, I'm going to teach the Word of God. Why? Because there's a greater responsibility, Paul says, for those who have that kind of authority or exercise that kind of gifting. God holds you accountable. So as a person in the common congregation, so to speak, they weren't held as highly accountable as the ruler or the priest, for sure. Those that were instructing and overseeing the ministry, so to speak. You with me on this? It's important because when you learn and grow in the Lord, there's a responsibility that comes with it. Someone says, I just want to know the Word of God, man. I just want to. Well, that's great. But get this down. Everything you learn about God's Word and the truths that He teaches you, you have now a responsibility because you know Him. I actually had a guy come to me one time and say, look, I'm not coming to church anymore. I said, well, why not? He says, well, because you taught that, that the more you learn, the study, you're more accountable, your responsibility. And I don't want to be accountable for anything else. Like being ignorant of the Word of God gets him off the hook somehow. I said, well, what are you doing that you don't want to know what God's Word said? He didn't have an answer for that. He didn't tell me what that was. He just didn't want to know anymore because he didn't want to be responsible for anymore. And some people are like that. Some people won't come to church. No, I don't want to hear that. I know what they're going to say. I know what I'm going to hear when I go in there. And I don't want to hear it. Because if I don't hear it, I don't have to do it. Well, that's not true. Remember, sins of ignorance had to be atoned for. There had to be a sacrifice. It had to be an offering. Whether you don't know or do know, you're still guilty of sin. Amen? People say, well, what about people who have never heard the Word of God? They're guilty. The whole world's guilty before God. Everybody's guilty of sin. Amen? So this idea that, well, I don't want to know anymore because I don't want to be responsible for more. That's just a dumb thing to say. You might want to look at it a different way and say, I want to know more so I am more responsible. So I have more accountability. Because if my desire is to live with God and grow and move towards Him in holiness and righteousness, then I want to know, right? I want to see more so I can be convicted even more than I am now. Do you know I pray for that? I don't know what you can join me in this. I pray for conviction, hard and strong. Well, that's not a good prayer to pray, is it? Oh, yeah, if you're serious about sin, it is. If you're not serious about sin, you won't pray that prayer. You will avoid that confrontation of conviction. I want it. Lord, nail me with that. I mean, this is, well, you say, well, no wonder you can't even think. You can't even think thoughts without the Lord getting in there. Absolutely. I need my mind invaded by God. The Bible says that we need our minds renewed. The renewing of our minds through the Word, through the Spirit, and the conviction that comes. That's how we grow, and that's how we change. I want to change. I want to grow. So, Lord, do that work in me. The sin offering was a great offering. But what it speaks of, folks, is exactly what we read about today, in that Christ bore our reproach, took it upon Himself. This is why it's not a sweet savor offering. It was a bitter thing, but it was a joy set before Him to endure the cross for you and me. It was worth it for Him. That's a mystery I don't know that I'll ever understand. But He took great joy in relieving you of your sin and my sin. And so with great joy, I should gladly go outside the camp and bearing His reproach. If someone doesn't like Jesus and you're ashamed because you are in a relationship with Him, then shame on you. If He's not worth bearing the reproach because, Oh, somebody might think I'm one of those Christians. Well, let them think that. He's worth the reproach. I mean, you were worth the reproach for him. So certainly, it's worth the reproach to go ahead and just be in a relationship with him, closely walking with him, not ashamed of him. But I'll tell you, I'll leave the camp to be with Jesus. I'll leave every religious ordinance and practice and whatever you want to call it, whatever practices people are doing, I'll leave every one of them just to be with him. Because without him, they're meaningless. But with him, there are some things we can do that are great. Singing songs, praising the Lord, praying, teaching the word. But without him, then they don't really have the value. That's why David said in Psalm 51, Lord, if you wanted these sacrifices, I'd bring them. But that's not what you're interested in. You want my heart into this, engaged in this, broken over my sin. Then you'll be pleased with the things that I'm offering. How often do we sense, oh, I'm singing this song, but I don't think it's pleasing. I don't think this is a pleasing thing. Because there's something going on. Me and the Lord, we're not right. I'm not broken over that sin. I'm not contrite in my spirit. And all these things I'm offering to him, they're just not real. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just the truth of your word, for that sin offering. Jesus, we give you praise and thanks for taking that reproach upon yourself. You were clean, but it was our dirty parts that you bore, and you took them out, and we are cleansed because all those things, Lord, were taken upon you. And the amazing thing that took place was you made us clean. You're so good, so righteous, and so clean that just our flesh touching you, just our lives touching you and you touching us makes us clean. Your blood sprinkled on us. Your life lived for us and through us. We can never repay that. We could never thank you enough for that. But that sin offering is so important for us to see, Lord, because we know that in our hearts we need to be engaged and seeing that you have done all this for us. Therefore, we can carry on our lives as believers and not have to deal with our sin's reproach. But there will be a reproach because you are reproached in this world, Lord. There's just an attitude of ungratefulness towards you in people's lives in this world that we're living in. Help us, God, to not be those that would shy away from walking with you, fully embracing anything, any reproach, anything that comes at us because you're worth it. You're so worth anything we need to go through on your behalf. So we bless you for that. We love you for it. Make us strong and build us up in our faith and our strength to endure in this world that's hateful and dark. And may we really be the salt and light and really show people that you are the sweetest, you are the most awesome, and everyone needs to know you. Make it so for us, Lord. Bless this day. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.